Turn to the prophet Micah, if you would. Thank you, Catherine Barton, very much. The prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets. It doesn't mean that they were any less significant. They're just shorter books. So Micah is one of those shorter books, and there are a lot of cute little jingles to remember some of these prophets. Have y'all ever, I hadn't done this in years, but dear me, it was like, oh my darling, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So anyway, if that helps you, then get on with your bad self. So helps me a little bit. But we'll be in Micah here launching. This was just through the course of my just personal Bible reading devotion and was in the book of Micah. A lot of the prophets, there are common themes. And you may be tempted to wonder, why does God kind of say the same thing over and over again, repetitive themes? There is a system, a systemized heart of God and predicament of man that we see arise all throughout Scripture. But many times with the prophets, there's an issue in Israel being backslidden or Judah wandering from God and so calling them back home. And so you can read it in a repetitive way, but it's there for emphasis. It's there to hear it spun a little different, little differently in each scenario. But such was the case in the time of Micah concerning Judah. But at the end of this short book, the prophet Micah in chapter 7 asks a question, then he goes on to make a statement. And it's a profound question, and it's a powerful statement. But he asks in verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Lord, bless your word. Speak to our hearts. Change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. So the prophet makes a point here about God's nature and about his character. And he does it in dramatic fashion by posing a question, because it is, in fact, very unusual where he's going and where he's navigating with this question. But again, he asks, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? In other words, reasoning from himself, like many of us do, we start with ourselves and then we reason out. Versus reasoning from God from the whole to the part. We reason from the part to the whole in many things we do in life. So considering himself, considering his own heart, he's like, you know, who is a God like you that would do this? In other words, knowing myself, I certainly wouldn't. And because I'm your spokesperson, I'm constantly speaking for you to backslidden Israel. And so I see what they do with their old boneheaded self. And so in my own deduction, I wouldn't. Who are you that you would pardon sin and forgive transgression? The answer is, there's none like you. It's what remarkably makes God God. It's what makes us love him. It's what separates Christianity from all the multiple worldviews, ideologies, and faith. This great, humble God who stoops down to lift us up to where he is. It's a remarkable thing in our eyes. And it feels bizarre because it's somewhat, quote, against nature. But it is God's nature. It's against our nature, therefore the prophet was scratching his head. It's against our nature, but it is his nature, for God is love. And despite what we might think or feel on our worst day, he is love and he loves to love. He loves love and he loves to love, for he is love. You know, and we know that mentally, theologically, but we don't always feel that way but it's nonetheless true. So the prophet's scratching his head. Who is a God like this that would do this, that would pardon, that would release, that would forgive? See, usually in our context, in our world system, the one with the most power isn't necessarily the one with the most love. That takes amazing humility and character. Do you realize the temptation of having a lot of power? There's a self-delusion in thinking you can do anything you want. Of course, God being God, he can. But still, he finds it within himself with all that power to still be gracious, lowly, contrite, humble, forbearing, long-suffering. That's an amazing thing, because you see all these potentates, all these people in history that have been lifted up, all these dictatorships. We heard about one of those last week as we were discussing North Korea. You know, it's not the normal track of things to have great power and simultaneously great love. They many times historically can stand opposed because people get drunk on their own power, you see. Can you imagine having that much power while yet demonstrating the greatest love, that much authority while remaining kind and gracious? This dynamic at work is so unusual that the psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist said, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are what? Feared." In other words, with you, you actually let folk off the hook, and you bless them, and you justify them freely, just as if they've never sinned. You alone forgive, therefore you're to be feared. It reminds me of Peter in the boat with Jesus when they finally brought in that great catch. And of course, Peter was doubting the words of Christ. And when that great catch was caught, he turned to Jesus and said, "Depart from me, I'm an evil man." You know, depart. When you look at the goodness of God and his benevolence and his compassion and his willingness to freely dispense love, grace, kindness, mercy, it's like, oh, you're to be feared. Because I know if I had that much power, I wouldn't do that. I would be so corrupted. I would be so self-serving. But you amazingly just give it freely. We fear him because forgiveness just doesn't seem natural or normal. You see, God only can forgive sin. The all-powerful one forgives. Back to Micah. Again, he posed the question, who is a God like you? Again, there is no other. The latter part of verse 18 of Micah 7 is absolutely wonderful to me. And this is what caught my attention when I was reading this book. He said, "You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." In other words, he doesn't just dispense it. It's pure joy for God to be merciful. Whereas in our mind, we may be thinking, I know you really don't want to do this. You probably have to, but you're probably doing it in a begrudging way. But is it really your true heart? You see, we must believe that it is. It'll affect how we live. It says, he delights to show mercy. Just close your eyes for a moment and just say, "La," ponder that. Just for a moment, he delights to show mercy. He shows it, but he doesn't just do it arbitrarily. It's his joy. It's his delight to show you mercy, or we could say kindness, or we could say grace extended to you. It's his delight to do that for you, to show you mercy. Mercy. All right, you can come to wrath and justice are in his personality, we know, but yet he delights to do the other. You see, one is a necessity of justice, the other is pure pleasure, which is the biggest and the bigger part of his heart. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He's a righteous God. We know that. But mercy should be a powerful force and motivator for us. God demonstrates anger, justice, and wrath, but he is love. We don't find scriptures that says God is anger, do we? God is wrath. No. But God is love, full of compassion and mercy. And it's pure joy to dispense it. It's as if he's just going wild, giving the farm away. I mean, he's just selling the ranch. He's just throwing the keys. Here, take it. I don't care. Just take it. Drive the tractor. I don't care. Just here. Here's the title deed. Here, it's my delight. I don't do it begrudgingly. It's my heart. It's me. It's the epitome of who I am. It brings me great pleasure. It should be a powerful motivator for us. The book of James goes so far as to say that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs. Now, I know a lot of us have had this experience. Someone just called me yesterday and was saying they had this amazing experience of going the whole gamut from dread and fear to elation and joy. But many of us are privy to the experience of driving down the road and we just happen to glance in our rearview mirror and all of a sudden these unusual UFO-ric lights are swirling around very close to the rear of our car, and all of a sudden our heart rate rises and we realize, oh, let it be someone else, but oh no, they're right on your bumper, you know, and so you find the way to pull off the road. And many times the issue, probably 9 times out of 10, has to do with maybe there's a little lead in that accelerator, you know, that fuel injection. It's not that you were speeding, but that fuel injection system is so kicking in, you know. And so, but most of the time it's a speeding issue. And so we're told what we did wrong, usually speeding. And then there are those moments when we can actually be let go somehow. It's like the police gods are smiling on us that day or something. It's, you know, and maybe issued a warning, which would have no repercussions whatsoever on your driving record and no points added on your insurance, which will be jacked up quite readily. And so, but experiencing that full range of emotion from fear and dread to them hope and elation and joy, all due to mercy. So, again, someone called me just yesterday and said, I got pulled, I was speeding, I was like, ah, and they gave me a warning. Oh, you know, it's just like, thank God, because again, that insurance increase. And then they said they looked at my driver's license, but dog, if I hadn't, you know, updated it because of an address change, and I got a ticket for that. But at least there are no points on their insurance, you know, and they should have got. So if you've moved somewhere, make sure you change the address on your driver's license. But there's that dread of, ah, they got me. And probably 9 times out of 10, we were guilty. You know, they say, do you know what you were doing, sir? No, officer, what was I doing? Standing on my head and spitting nickels. Most of the time we know what we were doing, but they'll ask you, do you know how fast you were going? 95? No, don't say that, you know. 1 or 2 over 55, possibly? How many of y'all have had those moments when you were let go? How many of you just want to get out there and just cut a jig? Just right there. I mean, it's shouting time, because you know you deserve it, but yet you were given a pass, and if it were the Lord and he were giving you the pass, he would have done it with a twinkle in his eye. Just do a little better next time. It's not like, go on. He's just like, yeah, go. Go, no one's looking, go. He delights. It's not begrudging. It's not like, oh, I'm God, I've got to be kind. It's like, no, go, go, go. Here's the candy bar, go ahead, you know. And you know, and here's the ticket to the game. I mean, that's just the way he is. We don't believe that because we're religious. And we're in that justice realm many times. And we add criminality to the Christian experience. But God removes it, you see. Which is not a license to do anything. But in that moment of exhilaration, there'll probably be newfound motivation to be a little mindful of the speed limit next go around. because you were shown mercy, it's like, I want to make sure that I make good on it. You don't want to have 19 warnings that are stuffed in your glove compartment. You know, you want to actually learn from those times of extended grace versus trampling them underfoot. So mercy is powerful. It's a powerful motivator to know I could be nailed. I could be just hung up by my thumbs, but I'm let go. It's against nature. It's against justice. It's not rational. It's not logical, but he's given me a freebie. Oh, happy day. It creates worship because I know I deserve wrath, but he's given me a pass. Who is a God like that that pardons sin and forgives transgression? Micah wondered. Oh, it produces great adulation, great worship. Now gratefulness springs up like a well. God so wanted to demonstrate the power of his love and his mercy, as we see in Scripture through Jesus, that many times he would even link it to healing and miracles in the life of Christ. Let's look at a few of these. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Let's turn there. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now stop. They've got a paralytic there who needs healing. So you would think, logically, when there's a paralytic who can't walk, who's shut down physically, you would think the words coming from a benevolent God through Christ would be, "Dear me, he's afflicted. Be healed." But he didn't do that, did he? It says here, he said, "Take heart, son," what? "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Go ahead." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up, went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Again, you wouldn't think that automatically upon seeing the paralytic, he'd go, "Oh man, he's shut down. He's immobile. He can't even move. He can't even function. Son, your sins are forgiven." They challenged it, and then he proved his ability to do so that you'll know I have this authority. By the way, take up your mat, go home. Walk. He didn't want to just display his power, but he wanted to display his mercy that resulted in power. Also in Mark 2, another example of this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat on the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Now again, they're wanting a touch from God. They're wanting to see their friend healed. But again, he said, "Son," where does he go? "Your sins are forgiven." We go on, verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Again, he sees someone infirmed, and he goes straight into love. He goes straight into mercy. He goes straight into forgiveness. And many times, they are connected. I mean, and there are times, obviously, where sin can lead to infirmity. Not all the time. That's not an absolute, but sometimes. But he moves straight in the direction of mercy. So both the Pharisees and the prophet Micah are stunned by the notion of forgiveness, one from wrong motives and the other out of a sense of awe. The Pharisees asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The prophet Micah asked, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin?" And although for different reasons, both were very taken off guard by mercy. Both were taken off guard by forgiveness. The Pharisees wondering, how can Jesus do the job of God? Micah the prophet, how does God do the job of God? Because he's God. God doesn't just begrudgingly dole mercy out. I know it's a staggering concept, but he delights in it. Again, with a twinkle in his eye, not like, all right, take it, you bonehead. No, with a twinkle in his eye, it's my good pleasure. Take it. Take it by faith. Take your freedom by faith. Take your forgiveness by faith. Take it. It honors me for you to take it. Quit beating yourself. No, take it. It's my good pleasure that you walk in freedom, walk in liberty. Let my love define you, not your failure. Take it. Go and run, boy, run. Go. Yes, I gave you a, you missed it, but I pardoned it. I pardoned it. I pardoned it. It's not like we're twisting his arm to release it. We said before, God is not mostly mad or mostly sad. He's mostly glad. And we have to get that into our heart. God does not delight in wrath. And we shouldn't either. But a religious spirit will. Religion will. Religion will delight in wrath. Religion will delight in judgment. Religion will delight in those things. No, no, not our God. That's why Micah was stupefied, because he's thinking, if it were me, you got to be kidding. Who is a God who does this? Pardons, releases, forgives. Christ Jesus came into the world to do things we would have never considered. He's an amazing God. He's so incredible. We're taken off guard many times. We are so hardwired by culture to earn love that it can throw us for a loop. It's true. We are so hardwired to try to earn it, to strive for it, that we almost don't know what to do when it comes to us freely. We still want to pay for it, even though it's free. It's not logical, and we're more comfortable with predictable logic, that which is legal and scientific, predictable, etc. But Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15-17. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was what? Shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, so Paul is going, oh, so you're saying I don't deserve this and you're just doing it as an example? So it's like you're setting me up as an example, like of what not to do. You're said, how many of y'all know we're all been given grace as an example? You know, it's all the gift of God. So I'm doing this. I'm showing my unlimited patience. And you, Paul, you're of all of them, you're the worst. You're the rascal. You know, now the moralist over here, he probably thinks he deserves it. You know you don't. And they certainly know you don't. So I'm going to use you, that if I can forgive you, Saul, I can forgive anyone. So people can take hope in the transformation of his life as that grace is transferred. Then Paul said, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, not logical, not scientific, not rational, not legal, predictable, just pure heart from a pure God who doesn't throw out justice, but who has satisfied justice through Jesus and who loves to love. God is love. He loves to love. So Paul discovered this side of God. David discovered this side of God, and he bet the whole farm on it. I mean, there were many times David would be in a predicament and he would put all of his cards on the mercy of God. Remember, you know, with his own son Absalom, and remember other scenarios where he was going in a direction that his own men were even vexed and perplexed about. Remember his child that passed away and he still was holding on. I know God. I've seen God at work. And he was always going to put all of his money on the mercy of God. Why? He knew God. He walked with God. One story among others in 1 Chronicles 21 when he numbered Israel. And again, there was nothing wrong with doing that. We have a whole book on numbers, but it was a point of confidence for him. But it reads, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left, went throughout Israel, and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David, and in all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord said. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravishing every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Do not let me fall into the hands of men. 3 options. You know, harassed by your enemies, fall with this crowd, or God's going to deal with you. And he's like, look, any day of the week and twice on Sunday, let me fall into the hands of God. See, a lot of people, because of their perception of God, would say, no, let me fall into the hands of men because they're human, and in their humanity, they'll understand. But God is an exacting God. He's a stern Old Testament God, you know. So I would rather take my chances with people that are flawed like me, not David. He's saying, dear Lord, don't put me over there with that bunch. Those rascals, they'll hang my head on a pole. I'd rather, look, whatever you're going to do, you know, even if it stings, and I know it will, but I know that you love me, and I know that you're for me, and nothing can take that away. So if I'm going to fall in this camp or that camp, I'd put me over here with you. Because I know that you're love and I know you're full of mercy. And even though if it has a sting and even if there's discipline to it, I know that sting is redemptive. And you're going to heal me and you're going to set me on the right path. So dear God, don't let me be caught with that crowd. I want to be found in your company. Why? Because I know you and you'll do right by me. Even in judgment, David chose God. Y'all, even God's judgments are redemptive. Y'all realize that? I mean, when there's a judgment on the land, when there's a judgment on a nation, it's not because he's trying to write them up. He's removing the blockages to love. Because God is love and he loves to love. He doesn't delight in having to smack a nation and discipline a nation or discipline a people. He's removing those things which hinder love, which hinder relationship, which hinder righteousness, So even his spankings are good. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but it's still good because he has our best end in view. And he's for us. So when you know that, you can receive the discipline with the Lord with an unusual sense of acceptance in the midst of the discipline. It's a dichotomy. I mean, how many people ever say, I'm in a season of the discipline of the Lord? Hardly ever. People hardly ever acknowledge that they may be in a season of discipline. But there are seasons. There's seasons of exaltation. There's seasons of hiding. There are seasons of showing yourself. There's seasons of growth. There are all these different, but no one ever says, yeah, I'm in a real season of the hand of the Lord disciplining me right now. No one usually volunteers that. But even if someone's in that season, it's unusual because it has such acceptance and kindness and approval in it. Hello. Only God can create that mixture where he's loving on us and he's grooming us, but I'm approved at the same time. That's why Micah's like, who is like you? It's so unusual. David is the main writer of the Psalms, as we know. 27 of the Psalms focus on God's mercy and our need of it. 27, David constantly appeals to God's character, namely his mercy. That's why he would write things and refer to things like Psalm 103, 8, and then 10 through 11. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He appeals to God's mercy again and again. Also Psalm 130, 1 through 4. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for what? Mercy. If you, O Lord, could keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Our walk with God begins with mercy and salvation and continues on in mercy. He's a merciful God. He's a merciful Father. He's amazing. Even in tough seasons, he's amazing. Even in seasons of discipline, he's amazing. Even when he's teaching us through enforced learning, he's amazing. He's amazing. He's kind. There's a twinkle in his eye. He doesn't reject. He approves from salvation and going forward. Ephesians 2 here. Love this. As Paul was talking to the church of Ephesus, he said, as for you, and this applies to us as well, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his, what? Great love for us, God, who is rich in wrath. No, that's not what it says, is it? What does it say? God, who is rich in judgment, right? No, God, who always withholds. No, God, who is rich in what? Mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Also, 1 Peter here, where Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his what? Great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Three simple points here to take home today. Simple, elementary, about mercy. Number one, receive it. Now, this isn't a given, because by faith, you have to take it. Because like Micah, we can scratch our head and go, no, that's not logical. That's too good to be true. And so God's loving you and you're not loving yourself. And so God's like, it would honor me if you would love you the way I love you. It would honor me if you would see yourself the way I see you through the lens of Christ and his cross. It would honor me if you by faith would take that knowledge and bring it in and walk in that. It doesn't honor me for you to be down in the dumps and grovel and try to feel miserable enough so that I will approve you. We could never feel miserable enough. We could never pay for what we've done. It's all on Christ. And so receive it by faith. We cease from our own works. We open wide our heart to God's free gift of love and grace. But it is a decision. I'm going to receive it. Mentally, theologically, we can give assent to it, but still not take it. I can say, Jane, do you realize if you eat this sandwich that you're not going to, you know, say she hadn't eaten in a couple of weeks. I say, Jane, this sandwich will give you strength. Do you believe that if you take it and put it in your mouth, it'll produce strength for you? She goes, oh, I so believe that. And just sit there and stare at that thing and just pass out from lack of energy. Oh, God is rich in mercy. He's so rich in mercy. We're so religious. Oh, yes, the Lord, rich. Oh, yes. Have you taken it for yourself? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to bother him. He's busy. I don't want to bother him. He's rich in mercy. If it's real and if it's for the taking, take it by faith. Receive it. Secondly, continue in it. Continue in it. Walk in it. It's not a one-time endowment. We exist by it each minute of the day. We look to it and lean into it. We never graduate from mercy. We never graduate from the need of mercy. That's why the Bible says his mercies are new. How often? How often? Has it hit our brain just because we need it to be every day? His mercies are brand new every day. Why? Because we're going to need it. How often? Every day. Every day. So we receive it. Secondly, walk in it. Thirdly, be grateful for it. Just like the person who got the warning, oh, there had to be some real celebration after that patrolman pulled back onto the highway. Be grateful. I've been grateful all week. Last week when Elizabeth was in Nashville, I was doing dog duty, you know, and she's gone from doing like two a days to three a days, the third one being in the evening, just a little one at night. She goes, I said, you don't need to take him out again. Oh, I'm just doing just a little one, just a couple houses down. So anyway, I thought, well, I'm going to honor the, so I'm walking dunes, and I'm also kind of checking my phone, reading some things, and it was dark. And I just happened to look up my next step, my very next step. I was about to land on a copperhead this big. You know, copperhead, they're poisonous. And we've seen about once a year for the past 4 years in our neighborhood. But during the day, never one at night. And I took a picture of it and I sent it to all my family. I said, I am mandating it. No walking the dog at night without a flashlight. I was one step away. Now the dog was clueless. He was just, you know, just, I mean, even when I pulled around on this side to take a picture of it, he was still, to him it was a stick, you know, a stick that crawls. And that, you know, the snake will stop when you get near it, you know, due to camouflage. But I was one step away from that booger. I mean, one step, and I would have stepped near it or on it, and he would have let me have it. And sometimes the smaller ones release all of their venom. The bigger ones will ration it. And so anyway, I was just all week long, thank you, my God in heaven. I don't even know why I just happened at that moment, but there was an instinct. There was just something whereby I just happened to look. So last week when some of us were at Mellow Mushroom, I was talking to Jim Spangler, who was here with us, and I was telling him about almost stepping on this copperhead. He goes, well, I found one in my driveway, and he said, like a knucklehead, I grabbed it behind the head, and I was feeling real macho. He said, I was having kind of a Bear Grylls moment, and I grabbed that bad boy, and that head just went right back and just bit me on my hand. He said, in the minutes that ensued, my whole arm swelled up, and he said, my thumb fell off. He said, they sewed it back on, but I can't use it. I said, let me see that thing. And sure enough, you know, you could see where it was sewn back on, but it's not functional due to a bite. So when I heard that, I mean, I wanted to get out there and just kind of just cut, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead. I mean, I just grateful for mercy. Now, you could say it was a coincidence. Well, there have been a lot of those over the years. God, you're kind. You're amazing. You want to help a man. Hello. And so by his kindness, by his withholding, by his support, it results in gratefulness and worship. This is, in this we honor God. Let's just stand up together. God's amazing. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. And you not only show mercy, you delight to show mercy. You delight in it. Lord, if you're going to delight in it, we're going to delight in it. So, Lord, I just pray for everyone here, regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done. Lord, especially for any that give themselves a hard time. Lord, for anyone here that may not know you, Lord, I pray they'd run to the cross to find mercy. Lord, I pray that no more time would be spent outside of you, knowing that you're not going to spank and try to hurt, but you came to save and heal and help and lift. So, Lord, I just pray wherever that applies, there'd be strong confidence in this area, in this arena today, to run to the God of all mercy, to find help in time of need. The mercy seat is open. And here's the thing, if by chance anyone's here and you don't know the Lord, the mercy seat is open on this side of heaven. In the culmination of the ages, when he finishes everything, there's not opportunity, but that opportunity is now. The mercy seat is wide open to those who come. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you're thinking, you know, I need to be forgiven. I need to experience this grace. I've tried my own strength. I can't do it. And I'm going to come to him based on his nature and character, that he's a loving father. And through Jesus, he'll save me if I ask him, if I repent of my sin, walk away, and lay hold of him. So, Lord, I pray if that applies, there'd be confidence to do that today. We just thank you for being good to us. Thank you for that twinkle in your eye. Thank you. Thank you. You've spared us over and over and over again. You withhold what we're due all the time. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name.